Welcome to Church History and Theology, a study where we glean wisdom from those who came before us. Come, lay aside today's concerns for a bit and join in a study of the church throughout the ages. Our forebears have shaped our faith in countless ways. Let's go look into one of those influences today on Church History and Theology.
Greetings, everyone, and welcome to Church History and Theology as we look into the subject of false teachers and false teachings arising in the church. The topic, or at least the title of today's lesson, really comes from Paul's own lips as he is near the end of his third missionary journey in the late 50s, and it is titled Wolves Will Arise. It is always a fascinating thing to me that people have taken solace throughout church history, and even yesterday in the modern church, in saying, I have this leader or that leader, or we follow this person or that bishop or this church institution, and they take their solace from that. I want to present to you the biblical argument that Paul makes to the church in Ephesus. I want to do this because it provides for us a way to look into a singular group of people and from a single apostle to hear the encouragements, to hear the warnings, to hear the fences and the protections that a church can place around themselves and individuals can place around themselves as well. Because obviously, if we are dealing with the promise, and that is exactly what the title of this lesson is, Wolves Will Arise, that promise shows us that we need to be on guard. We need to be aware of those who merely appear as sheep, but are indeed ravenous wolves. It is no protection, as we will learn, to simply take solace in a legitimacy of office, because as we will also see, the wolves will arise from among legitimate offices in the church. Elders, deacons, respected people in the church will prove in time to be false teachers. How do we deal with that? Do they cease to be that, or do they stay in charge there? If they have disciples, does that make them legitimate? Or is it possible that Christians can oftentimes be led astray by wolves to their own demise? All of these things will be answered, and this is really what we're dealing with this evening here on Church History and Theology. And it's one of the more fascinating warnings that has come down to us in the church. The reason I wanted to limit it only to the church in Ephesus is because we have so much told to us about the church of Ephesus with regards to this. Now, you may think that I'm going directly to the book of Ephesians, but we will actually not even be in the book of Ephesians until the very end of this lesson, because the vast majority of the warnings to the church in Ephesus take place towards the leaders of the church of Ephesus, and that I want to show you more than anything. There's a reason also why the church of Ephesus more than any other. It is because Paul invested more in the leadership and in the church in Ephesus than any other church. He wrote more to the church of Ephesus than any other church. He spent more time in the church of Ephesus than any other church, at least as far as scripture is concerned. You have nearly 3 years of one of his missionary journeys is spent in Ephesus. You have his farewell address in Acts chapter 20, which is, if you have your Bible and you're not watching the video version of this, you can go ahead and turn to Acts 20. He also writes to one of the elders in the church of Ephesus, that's Timothy, in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, and he writes an entire epistle to the church named Ephesus, the church of Ephesians, you know, the book of Ephesians. All of this to express to us there is a definitive way that we can look at the qualities of false teachers, and there is a definitive way that we can see how Paul presents this to the leaders, a single leader on two different occasions, and to the church as a whole as far as how they can protect themselves when these wolves come up. This is something that is extraordinarily necessary throughout the church, because as we go into church history, we are going to, as you well know, our goal is to pull wisdom from the church's history and from our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. Wisdom does not always come in the way of good examples. Wisdom also comes in the way of warnings from bad examples. Don't do it this way. And we have seen the church throughout the ages handle false teachers in very wrong ways that are not consistent with a scriptural record. Things like taking up the sword, things like using civil authorities to impose against heretics, whether to bring civil disobedience, excommunication from even the towns, or even to the point of capital punishment and death and the burning at the stake of heretics. These things will come down to us, but we must not set aside how the scriptures tell us we must interact with false teachers. And, you know, to kind of give away the end, burning heretics at the stake is not one of them. Picking up the sword of the state is not one of them. Appealing to the civil authorities to enact punitive measures is not one of them. We are told what to do. It's very clear. We are also told, more importantly, how to protect ourselves from becoming false teachers or from following false teachers. You can't actually stop false teachers. I think that's the place we need to start. Because a lot of people's approach to false teachers is thinking that we can stop them one way or the other. You can't. Not unless you violate the own commands towards how to deal with false teachers yourself. The scriptures give us very clear guidance on how to deal with this, and most of it is very introspective, most of it is very definitive with regards to avoiding them and teaching others to avoid them. It is not in trying to fix the false teacher. We'll see it. So, as we go through this again, not just the book of Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy as well, and Acts 20. So those are going to be mainly our focuses tonight, and This is a great place for us to start, and that is Acts chapter 20, because Paul is making his appeal, his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, and I want you to see it. If you're following along the video, I will actually have it in a new format here on the screen for you, all the passages that I'll be dealing with. Paul, at the tail end of his third missionary journey, it is about the year 57. He is passing through the outskirts of Asia Minor, and this is Miletus, which is, you know, near the coast, or actually is a coastal city. And he sends word from Miletus to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church to come to him. Now, again, I'll simply point out, elders, always plural. There are multiple leaders in this church. Timothy would have been one of them. All of them come down from Ephesus to Miletus to sit and talk with Paul. Again, the church in Ephesus holds a very unique place in Paul's heart. He is not just treating them differently because they've earned this or whatnot. These are personal friends and confidants of Paul. And so when he's in Miletus, he calls down to them, please come down and see me. And he gives them his farewell address as he expresses most likely the last time that he will see them. Let's read this. It's Acts chapter 20. I want to read the whole thing, and then we're going to back up to it, because I don't think many people ever sit down and actually deal with this entire thing. So let's read this. Acts 20, 17 through 38. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. It's a nerve-wracking story. It's one of those things that Paul, as he's coming to the end of his life, takes up the same habit that he has had throughout his entire life, is that of encouraging, admonishing, and warning. As he continues to perceive the risk of what will happen to him when he comes to Jerusalem, we know that when he lands in Caesarea by the sea, that he is warned by the prophet Agabus that if he goes all the way to Jerusalem, he is going to be captured, put on trial, and brought before Caesar. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem when he finally got there. Paul knows that the risk is pretty high. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, though we have this fascinating little turn of phrase here that the Holy Spirit testifies to him in every city, what imprisonment and afflictions await me. I often point out how difficult would it be to follow the Lord if everywhere he tells you the difficulties and the suffering and the failures that you're going to have to endure before you do them, and then says, okay, now go into the city. I mean, they're going to stone you in here. Go ahead and give them the gospel. You know, they're going to put you in prison here and beat you and flog you. Go ahead and go preach. That is a remarkable testament to the tenacity of Paul and his faith in Christ, no matter what was going to go on. Can't say as though I have a faith that is that tested and that advanced, but my goodness, what a testament anyway. But here he is seeming to say he is going, he doesn't know what's going to happen. And so he's giving them his last appeal, the last thing that he says to them. And one of the main ones is to look at this group of elders that he knows very personally after many years of ministry together and to say, among you will rise false teachers, wolves, that will destroy the sheep. And what a fascinating thing to say. I mean, here he says it in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. How is it we protect ourselves from this? I mean, we're all sheep. Yes, even leaders of the church are sheep. We don't have the ability to react back as with equal force as wolves. Sheep can't really fight wolves. It doesn't work that way. This is one of the reasons why we have a lion as the head of our church. We do not have the ability to fight wolves on our own, but we as sheep do have the ability to avoid wolves and to warn the other sheep where the wolves are and who the wolves are and to stay away from them. That one over there, it's dressed as a sheep. It's not a sheep, it's a wolf. It's there and it's going to destroy you. And make no mistake about it, Paul will make this clarity to say that wolves represent a destructive force in the life of a church, such as these false teachers represent such a destructive force in the church, similar to how a wolf would enter into a sheepfold. What are they going to do? They're going to eat the sheep. They're going to scatter them. The sheep are not growing and feeding and eating. They're being eaten. Real leaders in the church do not fear to feed the sheep the word of God that he left for them. real under-shepherds do not shirk back from their responsibilities to these things. They do not allow sheep to wander. They keep them where the food is. This is what we're going to see over and over again, that false teachers, in a myriad of ways, help sheep wander and starve them and give them something else, something that is not the grace of God, something that is not the scriptures, something that is not consistent with the gospel. Here, Paul makes multiple references. You can see in verse 21, verses 24 and 25, his focus here is always the gospel, right? See here in verse 21. He was for 3 years testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Skip ahead as well. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. So what does he say? I'm innocent of the blood of all. The gospel has been delivered. How is it he has the gospel? It is the whole counsel of God. It is the word of God. You're going to see it played out directly here. Look at verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Everything that God has said, I have given to you. Because we know that we do not live on bread alone. We live on everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. We do not avoid any part or any piece of the word of God. We teach everything that God has revealed. When God has revealed truth, we do not shrink back from it. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to them. He is saying, not only have I done that to you, you need to do that for the church. That is what legitimate teachers do. They're conduits of the revelation of God. They are passing along the word. They are not determiners of it. They recognize it for what it is, and they give it to the church. The sheep need to eat. It is what under-shepherds do. But in verse 28, here comes one of the biggest warnings ever. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You are overseers to care for the church of God. Pay careful attention to yourself. Why? Because any one of us could prove in time to be a false teacher. Now, does that mean we open up the door with losing salvation? No. We're talking about whether there proves to be in any one of us an evil and unbelieving heart. We can be self-deceived, yes, as leaders of the church. We can deceive others and other leaders of the church. And we, as parts of the flock, can be just as led astray by a wolf as anyone else. And so what does he tell them to do? As the elders of the church, as the first elders of the church in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And he says, why? I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And you say, okay, that's a pretty stark warning. Wolves are going to come into the church. And then he reveals something even more terrifying, and that is verse 30. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples, Christians, after them. From among your own selves. This means that legitimate overseers, bishops, pastors, whatever you want to call them, this college of leaders in the church, them holding that office does not in any way prevent them from proving to be a false teacher and a wolf. The first warning that I'm going to put out to the church is this. Just because somebody is a pastor or a bishop or a pope or elder or whatever you call them does not insulate the risk in any way of them being a wolf. The succession does not pass through the office. It passes through whether or not they are teaching what accords with sound doctrine. There are entire churches that insist that what is passed down into the church, what is protecting the church, is apostolic succession. But apostolic succession is absolutely worthless without right doctrine. And right doctrine is far more important than right ordination. I will say that forever and ever. You, according to the legitimacy of what is taught in Scripture, is more significant than who ordained you or whether or not it was done in a proper practice. You teaching what accords to the faith once delivered for all, the gospel given, the gospel of grace, and not teaching twisted things is far more important than whether or not you were legitimately ordained somewhere. Sorry, the office is no protection against wolves. There are entire churches that have arisen up to insist that, and to say that our church is legitimate because it has this or that pedigree that goes all the way back to the apostles. Well, first of all, that succession of apostles is not expressed in any way as being bound to the office. The succession of the apostles is their writings and all those who teach what accords to the doctrines therein. It is not relegated to one elder or multiple elders. The job is relegated to them, but the authority is in the Scriptures. The office is relegated to the elders, bishops, overseers, always plural, no matter how you cut it. But whether or not they hold that office legitimately is dependent upon what they teach. If they speak twisted things, they are not sheep and they are not legitimate elders. And so here Paul is warning the Ephesian elders, from among their own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, and they can draw away sheep after them. And he says to them, he gives them a prescription, therefore be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now what does he commend them to? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. What is the force behind the strength of the legitimacy that the leaders of the church will continue to have, but their submission to God and his word? Now, true it is, the scriptures are still being written during the apostolic age, but the New Testament, the vast majority of it was known, agreed upon, and identified as inspired scripture before the close of the first century. Here we see Paul saying not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament scriptures as they are coming together. The Gospel of Luke is about to be written. The Gospel of Mark most likely already was. Several of Paul's own writings have already been written. But in the next about 10 years in the Ephesian elders' experience, the apostles, as they're about to die, 10 years from this point, write a great corpus of literature to represent their authority for the rest of the church's history. Peter identifies Paul's writings as scripture. Paul identifies the Gospel of Luke as scripture, literally 2 years after it was written. These things are incredibly central and important to the life of the church. And he is telling these elders, he says, this is how you're going to protect and sanctify yourselves. It is going to be by submission to the Lord and to the word of his grace. It is able to build you up. It is able to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is centrally important. Well, it doesn't stop at just the warning to the Ephesian elders, but I want to spend some time looking at the warnings directly to a singular elder in the Church of Ephesus, and that is Timothy. Paul, writing to Timothy, one of the Ephesian elders specifically, in the years to come, after the farewell address, is centrally important for the church in how to understand the warnings against false teachers, as well as the qualifications for legitimate teachers. There's a reason why when you come to the scriptures and say, how is it that you make a selection for an elder, why you go to 1 Timothy 3 first? Because 1 Timothy 3 is the main list of qualifications for a legitimate leader in the church. Well, in addition to that, there's all sorts of other warnings in the book of 1 Timothy about false teachers and what their habits are, what their life looks like, what they teach, how they do these things, what the results of their ministry is, how to be on watch. Well, as he says to Timothy, and our first passage here is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. What is it that the false teacher looks like? He warns him, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is going to be a recurring theme in Paul's warnings to the Ephesian elders and specifically to Timothy, one of the Ephesian elders. False teachers teach different doctrines. That's it. That is their main goal. They want to teach something erroneously. They want to teach something that will obfuscate or lead away from and help sheep wander away from the simple truth of the doctrines of Scripture. He expresses specifically to them that this teaching of different doctrine will oftentimes come with the habit of verse 4 in 1 Timothy 1. He says to warn against certain persons not to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, promoting speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We are to, at all points, be on the lookout for those who are wandering. Church leaders are not supposed to wander off into myths. We are not supposed to extrapolate beyond what God has revealed in His truth. When the scriptures are silent, we must take our cue from that. When they speak, we must take our cue from that. When they say something clear, let's go with it. This doesn't mean that we don't use wisdom and we apply the methods of scripture to the practicalities of life. But this does mean that once we get into speculation, once we get into philosophies, once we get into things that are far more complicated that we simply cannot know. These are not times for us to become dogmatic on things that the scripture knows nothing about. There are many churches throughout history that have wandered off into the ether, wandered off into myths, wandered off into different doctrines, things that the scriptures know nothing about. And then they have to come back and reinterpret the scriptures to make them match their wandering myths. You can't do that. The scripture has to be what normalizes you, not the other way around. We are to approach the scriptures as servants, as hungry sheep. This is our food. This is what God has left for us. Man does not live on bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here in Holy Scripture, we have what proceeds from the mouth of God. This is His word. And it is able to grow us up. It is able to sanctify us. It is able to protect us from, one, becoming false teachers, and two, following false teachers. A sheep that is satisfied with the green pastures that God has provided for us in Scripture will much less be at risk of following a wolf that says there's greener pastures over there in that valley. We will know the power of the Word of God. We will know its clarity. We will know the sufficiency that it has, that it has given us through faith in Christ a good conscience. Paul warns that false teachers, these wolves that he has been warning them about, that Timothy certainly heard about as he was visiting Paul in Miletus, in verse 6, he says certain persons here in 1 Timothy 1, certain persons swerving from these things, from good consciences and sincere faith, the stewardship that is from God, swerving from all of these things, they have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This, I think, is one of the most destructive of all, and that is a false teacher that does not know he is a false teacher. There's more of them than the ones who know that they're false teachers. They are self-deceived. They look into the scriptures for a way to make their myths legitimate. They look for a way to twist the doctrines of the apostles into something that would back them up, rather than coming to the scriptures as servants, as we always ought. The fear should always be self-referential first. Am I a false teacher? How do I approach the scriptures? Have I taught doctrines different than what the apostles taught? Have I wandered off into myths? Has my institutional church wandered off into myths that it then seeks to replant backwards, reread backwards into scripture? Is my church built out of the scriptures, or is my church built on something else, and then we use scriptures as a tool, but the church at the end is what's really in charge? Or our leaders, or our history, or our traditions? This is one of the ways that I talk to some of the people in my church, expressing to them, you know, one of the great ways that you can litmus test this is, have you come across something in scripture that you naturally disagree with, and yet you lay aside your natural wisdom for the wisdom of scripture? Will you lay aside your tradition when scripture shows you something else? It's a super important question. The next part of 1 Timothy that we'll look at is chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. After Paul had introduced this reality that false teachers are going to arise, we always need to be on the lookout, as he has said to him in chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3, he reminds again, there is a warning that the Spirit has always said that in the latter times, that is, by the way, the times of Paul and Timothy all the way down to our own day, we live in the latter times. In the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is kind of a fascinating example of this, but it's pretty simplistic in the way he explains this out, but deceptively so, because there's a bit of history behind some of this. Now, I don't want to get into speculations about what exactly Paul is referencing here, other than to say we can take his broad teachings against the idea that being severe to your body or abstaining from certain practices, whether marriage or food, things that God has made in this world, is going to make you more spiritual. There are those who will arise in church history as we go forward that will teach such things, saying things like virginity is better than marriage or more morally superior. I think of Jerome, for instance, who will teach this, and then this will take on and take a enormously influential role in the Roman Catholic Church, or require abstinence from foods. There's certain second century groups that would arise and teach vegetarianism, right? Forbidding marriage. There was those who arose that that taught the same thing. That was the Shakers, for instance, later on. Those who forbid marriage to clergy, for instance. These things are warned about here in 1 Timothy 4. The idea is that in these latter times, some will depart from the faith. There is a simplicity to the faith that is deceptively simple, but every false teacher will eventually just wander away. They will wander away from these things because they are not satisfied with what God has given to them. And I will say this time and again keeps coming up in church history. It is the issue of whether or not what God has said is sufficient for you or not. Are the scriptures sufficient for you? Are they sufficient for the church? Or need we have more? Has God spoken or not? Does adding to his word make us truth tellers or liars? Does pulling away from his word make us truth tellers or liars? Are the scriptures sufficient? Or are they merely just there as one of our tools? Well, if they're there as one of your tools, nothing is going to stop you from wandering away. Because scripture is the only thing that will keep you arighted. Because there are things in the world like deceitful spirits, things that make appearances, apparitions, teachings of demons. That doesn't mean teachings about demons, that means teachings from them. If you start wandering off into things, there is no limit. If scripture cannot fix you or your church leaders, there is no limit to the depravity that will come out of your church or your church leaders or yourself. And there is basically nothing that you will not devise and believe. Through the insincerity of liars, he says here in the next verse, in verse 2, this is 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is something that Paul has addressed on multiple occasions, this idea of asceticism. It is a false humility, I'm going to give away all my money and that will make me more spiritual. I'm going to not eat any meat and that will make me more spiritual. I'm going to not get married and that will make me more spiritual. All of these are errant teachings. God made marriage. God made sex. God made foods. These things are to be received with thanksgiving. They're to be taken orderly. They're to be taken properly. They're to be treated biblically. And when so, they are not lesser than something else. This concept of asceticism will dramatically infect the church in the fourth century. It will turn clear teachings that we find in the previous chapter here in 1 Timothy 3 that church leaders are required to be married into the broad habit, especially in the Western church, of they will not be because clerical celibacy will now be practiced in 99% of circumstances. Which, if you ask me, makes a leader illegitimate. As we move forward through 1 Timothy, we come to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Again, another set of warnings about this. And he starts off at the same place. If anyone teaches different doctrine that is not consistent with the words of Jesus Christ, the apostles, the scriptures, etc. What does he say exactly? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. It doesn't matter how much sense he makes. It doesn't matter how popular he is. It doesn't matter if people call them saint or church father or anything. If they are teaching a different doctrine than what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught and the teaching that accords with godliness, specifically the apostolic message, as it again becomes codified in the New Testament, the Old Testament, all of these things. If this person will not take correction even from that, and instead insists on doctrines that they knew nothing about in the first century, that the apostles never taught, that Christ never taught, that the scriptures never taught, that person is, by very definition, puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And again, he warns Timothy, he says, that kind of person has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words. I can't tell you the amount of times that I've gotten people taking something very clear in Scripture, such as, for instance, the absolutely undeniable teaching in Scripture that Jesus had blood brothers and sisters. If you can read Greek, it's plain as day. I don't care how many people try to interpret any which way. I know what I can read. It's plain as day. They are named, they are listed out on multiple occasions, and then the only defense is to come back and go, yeah, but a word somewhere in the Old Testament can mean something a little bit different, therefore the plain reading of Scripture is not able to fix our teaching, because they want to protect a later concept about the Virgin Mary. The problem is that all it does is it breeds nothing but quarrels about words. See, here's the thing. The teachings of Scripture are really clear. It can be translated into different languages, and the simple sense of the words can bring life to the hearers as God gives them ears to hear. The Scriptures are not too complicated. The Scriptures are clear. And they define for us the very heart of God and the glory and the manifest glory that he has. But once you get into it and go, you know what I want to do is I want to insert my doctrines in here somehow. I want to insert my teachings in here somehow. And so I'm going to parse out this word or that word and then make the plain sense of the text completely the opposite of what it's saying. You are the one in the wrong. Because what is the production of this? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. This is what false teachers make. They do it in a variety of ways, but they are devoted to this. Depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Here he talks of one of the clearest examples of a church leader or of a church that has gone wayward. They will follow money. And they will develop doctrines that lead them to getting more money. And more money. And more money. And they will never have enough because they will never be grateful. They will just desire to be rich. And that whole rest of that passage fills this out, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced them through with many pangs. This is one of those things. Again, here we are not talking about true Christians. We are talking about false converts, false teachers, those who wander away from the faith. Why? Because the faith was not enough for them. Why do they wander away from the Scriptures? Because the Scriptures are not enough for them. Why do they wander away from the teachings of Jesus Christ? Because the teachings of Jesus Christ are not enough for them. Why is it that false teachers are always shown as teaching different doctrine and slowly sliding and wandering away and having sheep join them, lulled into safety because they haven't died yet? Well, it needs to be said that as we go through these things, Paul is making no bones about it. He is warning this young elder in the church, Timothy, about these things. He warns him again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But here he warns him from the positive. Timothy here, he is encouraging him the types of people and things to avoid. And this comes down to one of the last things that he expresses directly to just Timothy. He says to him here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 19, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, again, we see the centrality of the scriptures. We see the centrality of revealed truth. God has revealed his truth in the word that he has given to his people. And I know already people, the scriptures weren't complete yet. Doesn't have to be complete yet. Right? Timothy lived at a time where God had specifically ordained that the scriptures were not yet complete. But what scriptures he had, he was to rightly handle. And that is directly applicable to every single leader in the church. You are to rightly handle the revealed word of God that has come down to you. In our age, it's the whole canon of scripture has come down to us. God has inspired it. He has revealed this truth. And now we are to devote ourselves to it and rightly handle it. It means there's wrong ways to handle the word of truth, by the way, by very definition. What does he say to him? He says, "But avoid irreverent babble." Irreverent babble. Again, quarrels over words, no substance, myths, speculations, profane and empty promises, always resulting in ungodliness that spreads. Always. Look at how he says this. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread." It will go through the flock just like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. Again, always the description of these false teachers is this sliding, this wandering, this swerving. They start off okay, and then they just slowly get off course. No false teacher shows up to the church and says, "Ha, Satan is actually God." That's not a false teacher. That's just straight up a crazy person. A false teacher, in the way that Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus, a false teacher is one who might even start off well, but then prove to have no clarity, no devotion to the scriptures, and no solidity in their own right. The foundation of the scriptures and the words of Christ are rock solid. He says, look at these two guys. They've swerved from the truth. What have they done? Here's their different doctrine. These two guys specifically were saying that the resurrection had already happened, and they were upsetting the faith of some. Different doctrine that breeds fear in Christians' hearts and upsets their faith. But what does he say? God's firm foundation stands. And again, the centrality of the Word of God will always override the theories, the speculations, and the myths of those who would lead the church of God astray. Paul is warning this young Ephesian elder named Timothy about the qualities and the habits and the teachings of false teachers. But the question to us must come, what are the individual Christians to do? It's one thing to say that the church should be protected by good leaders and true teachers. But what's the average Christian to do? I imagine that the majority of people who listen to Church History and Theology are not pastors, or maybe even teachers. I know there's several of you who do. But I would imagine the majority of us are Christians. How can we protect ourselves from false teachers? Let's say our true teacher is asleep at the wheel and there's a false teacher running around the church. How do we protect ourselves? What do we do? And so here, as far as for Paul's warnings to the church in Ephesus, he does it on the whole as well. He takes this up in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I know for any of you who grew up in a world or a church that was similar to mine, you will have come across the whole armor of God before. But I want you to see it from this perspective of the fact that Paul has been warning the leaders of this specific church about false teachers arising over and over and over and over again. And here he gives them seven things, six parts of the armor and a seventh thing that protects them from all of this. It is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. I want you to notice how many times, just as we read through this, how many times he talks about strength and standing firm. Watch this. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, what should come into your mind? What has he already warned them about? There are those who will swerve from the faith, teaching different doctrines. They will be going off into myths, irreverent babble. They will be going off into the doctrines of demons. They will fall right into the devil's hands, and they will be self-deceived as they do it. One of the main schemes of the devils is to arise false teachers in the church, because it is so effective at leading people away from the Word of God. It is so effective in making shipwrecks of people's faith. Now, does that mean that they have lost this or that? I'm not even going to get into that discussion of eternal security and everything else. What I will say is this: be on guard. You do not know how destructive false teachers can be. If you think you know how destructive they can be twice as much as anything you can think. Because here, we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. That's exactly what's going on here. I have heard this applied politically. Man, put this directly against the concept of false teachers in the church. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The things that are at stake are the souls of those who hear. We are to devote ourselves to the Word of God. Even as Paul has said to Timothy in another place, you are to preach the Word of God. You are to be ready when it's popular, in season, when it's unpopular, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all clarity of mind. With all strength. You are to devote yourself to the Word of God. That is what is able to grow people up. Not you, not your rules, not your theology, not your philosophies, and not that of the church's history, of church fathers, or of popes, or of bishops. No. As a bishop myself, no. My authority starts and stops with what Scripture says. If I say something that does not accord with it, is not consistent with it, it is right, I am wrong. And that applies to every single other person. I don't care how popular or well-known. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against these cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, all of the forces of darkness have their eyes set on wrestling with the church, the invisible church. How does it do this? I would argue one of the primary ways it does it is taking young Christians, little lambs in the flock, and slowly walking them away from the rest of the flock. Slowly leading them to pastures that do not feed them. Slowly starving them. How are the sheep to protect themselves from these wolves? Not only the leaders, but all the sheep. They are to depend on the Lord. Watch. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Notice one of the aspects of a protection against false teachers, against the forces of evil present in a false teacher. Truth. False teachers lie. False teachers lie to themselves. They lie to the sheep. They lie about where they're going. They promise life and prove death. (Clears throat) They want to be teachers of the law. They guide people into rules. Rules that cannot breed life. And so what's the first part of the armor of God? It is truth. We do not serve the Lord by lies. Excuse me. We do not serve the Lord by insincerity. We do so through integrity. And we put on the breastplate of righteousness. That thing that's able to protect all of our functioning organs so that we continue to breathe and have blood pumping through our chests. Righteousness. A righteousness, as Paul says to the church in Philippi, that is not our own. That does not come from works of the law. A righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's Philippians 3. This righteousness is worth the loss of all other things we have ever accomplished. All works, all good things, all pedigrees, everything. The righteousness from God that depends on faith will protect us. You say a false teacher arises and calls anathemas down on you. What power have their words to say when God has expressed blessing to those who trust in Christ? Who has promised righteousness to the one who has depended on Christ? Who has promised life in place of our death? What strength have the anathemas to be on one who has trusted in Christ? Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, how many of these are the virtues of the Christian life? The gospel of peace. This is a protection against the false teacher, because what's the false teacher going to rise up? You don't have peace with God. That's what the false teacher will lead you into. He will take advantage of your guilt. He will take advantage of your station in life, or whatever the case may be, to form you into what he wants you to be. But you, as a Christian, have a responsibility to stand firm on what is true, on the righteousness gifted to you by Christ, the gospel of peace that has brought between you and God lasting peace. Hear the words of Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is gifted to us. And the false teacher, because he knows that that is a place of great solidity, will hit right there first. Right there. We have peace with God. A peace that nobody can take away. How is it that Romans 5:1 has done this? It has expressed it to us. We have been made righteous by faith. We have been justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace. And some of the worst teachings in the church's history have wandered away from that exact truth. And so Paul says the centrality of faith. Notice he's not talking about looking back to a time you were baptized or ensuring that you have given enough alms or that you have attended Mass or church services enough or none of this. What is he prescribing for the church? Truth, righteousness, the peace of the gospel, and in all circumstances, verse 16, take up the shield of faith. Your reliance upon Christ in any situation will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Your confidence in Christ will protect you from wandering off after a false teacher. You say, how can that be? Because Christ will be enough for you. You won't look for another. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross will be enough for you. You won't look for another. The blood of Jesus Christ, having once been shed, will be enough for you. You won't look for it again. Christ having come into the world will be enough for you. You will not follow an antichrist saying, look, here's the Christ, there's the Christ. Christ will be enough for you. Your confidence in the Word of God and its sufficiency will be enough for you. You won't be led astray by those who are adding to it and teaching different doctrines and more and more and more, and insisting that their developments, their extrapolations, are absolutely binding on you. They aren't. Christ is bound to us. And we are bound to the Scriptures. We are bound to their authority. We are not bound to an institution that comes along later that insists it's the only game in town. No. We stand against those things. Not because institutional churches are wrong, but because when they're wrong, it is very hard to correct them. And because they typically lead people away into wandering into myths, which many, many, many of the institutional churches have absolutely done so. They have made a monstrosity out of Mary, of Peter. We are told to stand solidly on the truth. We are told to protect ourselves with the righteousness that is gifted to us. We are told to stand firm on top of the gospel of peace. There is nothing that can move our stance on this solid ground when we realize through the justification that faith has brought, we have peace with God. We are confident in Him. We place our reliance upon Him. We trust in the Lord with all our heart. And we do not lean on our own understanding or the understanding of those who are unsatisfied with what God has given in His Word, in His apostles, and Christ. Verse 17, the last part of the dress, number 6, take the helmet of salvation. Numbers 5 and 6, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I will simply point out, the helmet of salvation, first of all, as the book of Colossians says, this is the helmet of the hope of salvation. This is our assurance that we have been saved. It protects our head. It protects our minds. It protects everything that we are. Why? Because there's entire teachings that say we cannot be assured that we are saved. That's utter nonsense. The Scriptures make it clear on dozens of occasions that we are well aware that we are known to be saved. Now, can we be self-deceived? Yes. This is why we analyze ourselves. But the helmet of salvation is completely meaningless if you cannot know that you have it on. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is our only offensive weapon. We do not fight against false teachers and heretics and false teachings with anything other than the Word of God. The Word of God is the Scriptures, not the things that people have designed. No, the Word of God is that which proceeds from the mouth of God. We do not have living prophets today, and so we must relegate that not to some oral teaching that is unaccountable for. The Word of God, or written down anywhere, the Word of God is the Scriptures. We are built on the foundation stones of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Himself being the cornerstone. That is the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Gospels. That is Christ. Everything is in the church. We are here as supports for the truth. We are here as buttresses for the truth. But we as the church are not the truth. Christ is the truth. The word of his grace is the truth. The word of Christ is the truth. The word of God is the truth. And a lot of people, when they're talking through the whole armor of God, forget the last part here, and that's number 7. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplication, to that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray for one another to be protected from wandering off into myths and fables. Because of how simple it is to fall into those things. You say, then what should I look for in a leader? Well, thankfully, Paul has already taught this young elder in Ephesus how to do that. Look at this. Far from it are those who forbid marriage. Far from it are those who would wander off into fables and myths. Far from it are those who would become puffed up with conceit. Watch this. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, the qualification for elders, overseers, pastors, bishops, the exact same word, same office, is spoken of in many different ways throughout the New Testament. That is undeniable, by the way. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. How many of these things are the exact opposite of the descriptions of the false teachers? He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Again, for those things that arose later on in the church's history, this list completely annihilates the later practices that we see in church history where leaders of the church have to be celibate in certain areas and have no children, have no wife, no balance in life that marriage brings, but instead illegitimate. According to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, what do we see here? He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Look at his life. It doesn't say, does he believe all the exact right things? That's such an easy thing to fake. But you can't fake this. Does he emulate the virtues of the Christian life? Or is he in it for money? Does he emulate the heart of Scripture, able to teach it clearly? Does he live in it honestly? Or is he overtaken by drunkenness and violent outbursts of wrath? Is he not gentle? Is he just love to quarrel with people over words rather than to teach the whole counsel of God? Does he keep his children submissive? If he doesn't have children, how's he going to know how to handle the church? If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? His life must be in order. You must be able to weigh the outcome of their faith and see if it is something worthy of emulation, or is he slowly sliding away? Slowly wandering off into myths and conjecture and quarrels over words, just becoming something that doesn't even resemble the Scriptures in any way. I know there's people that listen to this podcast, and you are part of traditions that have Scripture and tradition on equal footings. But let me just say this. At the very least, your traditions have to be consistent with the Scriptures. You know, there's nothing wrong with a practice that's a bit of difference in Scripture, right? Even Jesus does this, right? The synagogue is nowhere described in the Old Testament. It came out during the intertestamental periods, and yet he attended synagogue every Saturday. as did Paul. In fact, even as Paul became a Christian, he began all of his missionary efforts, wherever there were Jews, at the synagogue in the city. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. How easy it is to become a false teacher. How easy is it to be self-deceived? Time will show whether or not someone is a false teacher. You can't make a perfect call on them in an instance. You have to watch them over time. What is happening? Are they standing firm or are they sliding? Nobody ever accidentally slides into the truth. You are sliding towards error. What does he say in verse 7? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. These qualifications for church leaders are severely important. What does a true teacher look like? He looks like that. What are their qualities? What do they look like exactly? They have sound doctrine. They do not teach different doctrine than the apostles. They teach what the apostles taught. They have integrity, humility, a love for God and others. They are faithful. They do not slide and wander off into myths. They are pieced with Scripture. They are satisfied with it. It is sufficient for them. They are sufficient with Christ. His righteousness is enough. Now I will live out of that knowledge, not out of the idea that it's not enough and I got to fill up it. They are selfless. They are patient. They are gentle. They exude godliness, discernment, prayerfulness. They are able to be taught. They are able to teach. In a word, wisdom. The wisdom of this world, but most importantly, the wisdom from heaven that the book of James is all about. And above all, their commitment to Scripture, which is their primary defense against their own errors, they do not hesitate to submit themselves to. If they find that their tradition or their beliefs or their teachings are violative of Scripture, they submit to Scripture as a reflex. That is a good teacher. Then the bigger question is, then, what do you look like? It's fine to say this about the teachers of the church, but how about you? Do you see these qualities in you? Or do you see a slow slide to traditions and myths and theories and extrapolations? Are you satisfied with the word of God that he has spoken? Or do you desire more? Do you just look at the commands of Scripture and say, yes, but my tradition says this, this, and this. That's call for concern. This isn't just about false teachers. This is about seeing if you are following a false teacher. Are they encouraging you in you sound doctrine? Are they encouraging in you integrity and humility? A love of God and others? Faithfulness, selflessness, patience, godliness, gentleness, all the fruits of the Spirit. Are they encouraging these things in you? Look at your own life as you're following them. Are you sliding away from these? Or are you being encouraged into them? Are you able to be taught? Are you then also able to teach? Are you growing in wisdom? Is your commitment to Scripture emulating a healthy approach? Christ had the highest view of Scripture that ever there was. It is unbreakable. It is necessary to be fulfilled. It is inevitable. It's amazing. Sometime you should look into how Jesus thought, treated, and thought about the scriptures, even in their uncompleted form. Why is this important? Because the apostle warns us, wolves will arise. We must be on guard, both as teachers, elders, and overseers of the church, caretakers of people's souls, but also as Christians. We must be able to have a discernment enough to know whether or not we are following a false teacher. It will affect you in very predictable ways. I pray that God gives us all wisdom and insight and discernment, and most of all, a love and a satisfaction with Christ and His Word above all traditions, institutions, and kings. May God bless you all.